Well, we concluded our teaching last week of chapter 9, verse 31, so you know what that means. We'll pick up chapter 9, verse 32 this morning. So if you'd please turn in the book of Acts to chapter 9. The outline you have in the back of your bulletin covers a larger portion that I will actually read this morning. The title of the message, The Gentiles Get the Gospel. That can be taken two ways. They get it and that they receive it, but they get it because they understand it. Chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him, and said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Last month, February, of course, February the 6th to be exact, it was in the news that we were celebrating the 100-year anniversary of Ronald Reagan's birth. That is, if he had not passed away a number of years ago, if he had still been living, he would have been 100 years old last month. And, of course, drawing attention to that, there were a lot of things on the news rehearsing his political career and his life, and certainly his tenure as president of the United States. And as with most famous people, there are certain things that they are remembered for, particular speeches, particular quotes. And certainly Ronald Reagan had his share of quotes that will forever be associated with him and identified with him. Of course, he was a rather witty guy. He was pretty clever. He often said things that made people laugh, whether you agreed with his politics or not. For example, one time in a speech, he asked the question, how can you tell when you met a communist? He said, well, it's someone who reads Marx and Lenin. And he said, but how can you tell when someone's an anti-communist? Well, his answer was, it's someone who understands Marx and Lenin. I remember he got in trouble one time. Certainly with the environmentalists that were wanting to expand the Redwood National Forest in California and make it even larger. And rather insensitively, he said, "A tree is a tree. How many more do you need to look at?" Not the most sensitive thing to say if you want to get to the heart of no book. But on a more serious note, he made statements that reverberate in our minds and our hearts, such as when he said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same." But I think, and I heard it a dozen times last month, probably the most famous statement that is going to follow Ronald Reagan through history is the one he made when he was in Berlin in June of 1987, and he just simply declared, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And they repeated that over and over last month, commemorating the 100-year mark. You know, even as I'm doing this, this seems so fresh in my own memory, but yet I'm realizing Matthew was not even born when Ronald Reagan was president. The guy who just loved our music, he weren't even born when Ronald Reagan was president. And this is so real to me, like it just happened the day before yesterday. Maybe some of you feel the same way. But I quote him at that point, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," because as we have been in our study of the book of Acts, as we are reading about the birth and expansion of the church in this historical record that I've called the book of Acts, but more properly it is called the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen up through chapter 9 the fulfillment of the mandate that Jesus gave them that is recorded back in chapter 1. That they were to become witnesses and to take his message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, up till now, in chapter 9 of Acts, what remains in Jesus' mandate is that ends of the earth part. For that part of the church's mission to be fulfilled, if it's going to be fulfilled, a wall has to be removed. A wall that, if it's to remain, would stymie the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. A wall that would prove to be a more formidable obstruction than the Berlin Wall ever was during the Great War. It is that wall that the Apostle Paul referred to. If you'd like to just please put your finger in Acts 9 and turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this more formidable wall to which I'm referring is the one that Paul states in Ephesians 2:14, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." What are the both groups? Well, if you read earlier, I'm not reading the whole context, it's Jews and Gentiles. "Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So there's this dividing wall that was conspicuously there in the first century between Jew and Gentile. And whereas, as we think of more modern history, we tend to think of the tension between Jew and Gentile being Gentiles against Jews, back in the first century, the tension really rested in the racist, separatistic views that the Jews had toward the goyim, the uncircumcised, anyone who was not a Jew. We were given by Luke, the one who's writing this Acts of the Apostle, a preview of this wall being torn down earlier in chapter 9. And it was during the account of Saul's conversion. Remember when he spoke to Ananias and instructed Ananias to go find Saul of Tarsus sitting in a room unable to see? And in verse 15 of chapter 9, if you just glance back down at it, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That this Saul, newly converted, was to be a witness to the Gentiles. But that little preview that we're given in that statement becomes the featured act as we move into this latter part of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, because we find the record of the conversion of the very first Gentile, which is this centurion Cornelius. But before we look at that pivotal event, first let us look at verses 32 to 43, where Peter's ministry is in full gear. And by the way, I'm suggesting as we look at this whole segment, which goes on down to verse 18 of chapter 11, but I think as we see the flow of these events, we see first miracles from God explained to us in verses 32 to 43, then visions from God in the first 33 verses of chapter 10, and then finally good news from God in 10:34 to 11:18. Rest assured, we're not moving through all of that material today, but we'll get as far as we can. But what we see concerning the miracles from God through Peter's ministry is we see him performing two miracles. I shouldn't say he's performing. We see him overseeing, God using him to bring about two miracles, which really God is the one who is doing it. And Luke makes a point of recording that very fact the way he writes it here. The first one is a healing of the body with the paralytic man. The second one is a raising from the dead with the woman Tabitha. Dorcas is an unfortunate rendering of the name. I think you'd better call her Tabitha. At least in our culture, that has kind of a negative connotation, Dorcas. So nobody's going to be naming their daughters Dorcas, I don't think. Tabitha, perhaps, but not Dorcas. But due to the time of peace that we read about in verse 31 last week, verse 31 of chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 1? A great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So when that persecution was first unleashed, which sent many people scurrying outside the city, specifically it says that the apostles stayed in the city. Well, now we find, because of this period of peace, the apostles are feeling free to venture beyond Jerusalem. So we find Peter, recording in verse 32, that he was going through all the parts, kind of on an itinerant ministry, visiting unbelievers, seeking to encourage them. As we look at these two miracles, they mirror, almost word for word, similar miracles performed by Jesus. To show you what I'm talking about, so just to show you two references, look at Mark chapter 2, verse 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus encounters a paralytic man also. And after a few words of exchange with this man, Jesus, verse 11, says to him, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And what is it that Peter says? Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. It's just interesting to me that he even refers to the pallet or the bed at all. But he almost identically quotes Jesus in the same way. Even with the raising of Tabitha from the dead, if you turn to Mark chapter 5, you see Peter echoing Jesus' words there in his own situation. In Mark chapter 5, verse 41, this was a child who had died, and just for the sake of time, I'm kind of jumping right into the middle of the context and trusting most of you recognize it. Verse 41, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, arise. And here, what does Peter do? He turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and he gave her his hand and helped her rise, exactly the way Jesus had done it. And so we find here yet another example, or two examples actually, of Peter and the other apostles being given this authority and ability to see miracles performed, the healing of disease, demon people demon-possessed people being freed of those demonic spirits. And the purpose for these miracles was to authenticate the message that they were giving. And as we look at these two miracles, there's two characteristics that are true of both of them. One, that they are done by the power of Jesus. In fact, the paralytic man in verse 34, he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. So there's no question who is the one who is actually doing the healing and by whose power is it. And that is a timely reminder. Maybe I'm just sort of out of touch. I don't think I am. But it seems to me that a lot of the healing ministries that seem to have such prominence and notoriety in the 1970s and 80s seem to have really kind of drifted into the background. I just don't hear about them and see them so much. There used to be a tent revival out of Waldo Road that would have a healing ministry for 2 weeks at a time every year. I don't think they've been there in years. But the point I'm trying to make is that too often today, these so-called healing ministries often focus on the person, a personality cult that's following an individual. An example that leaps to mind is John of God down in Brazil. That is very much something that's associated with a particular man. Thousands flock to this man from really all around the planet. Now, often it's the fault of the followers who create the personality cult, but the leader, whoever that person is, should do all they can to keep doing the very thing Peter did here, is to direct the focus on Jesus. And by the way, if I could just extrapolate for a moment, beyond miracles of healing, I think that's true when we lead people to Christ. We have the privilege of introducing people to the Lord Jesus, but we need to make sure we communicate with people that. And ultimately, it's not really Richard Parker, it's not really George Bowes, it's not really Connie Davis that led you to the Lord. Jesus Christ himself is the one who's drawing you to himself. So I appreciate Peter saying that way. And the other characteristic about both of these miracles, and I think it's true of most of the miracles that are recorded in Acts, is that the ultimate purpose of the miracle is to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Yes, it does bring physical comfort. It does alleviate people of suffering here in this life, but that is not the ultimate purpose. And to undergird that fact, I would remind you, and I think I read this before some weeks ago, but I'll read it again. How does John begin to conclude his gospel? He makes this statement. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The ultimate purpose of these miraculous things taking place is to authenticate the message as well as the messengers. That they are speaking for God. That God is the one who is behind them. And you'll notice with both of these miracles, in fact, it's the only two verses I have underlined and read, in verses 32 to 43 of my New Testament. They end at verse 35, what happened when the paralytic was healed? And they turned to the Lord. What happened after raising Tabitha? Verse 42, and many believed in the Lord. That's the ultimate purpose of those miracles. Very famous theologian, B.B. Warfield, stated that miraculous gifts, quote, were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. And Jesus said to the disciples, and in whatever city or village you enter, I've written down a wrong reference. This happens every 5 years. Every 3 years. But Jesus says to the disciples that he's giving them the power to do these things for the purpose of proclaiming the word. Maybe the reference will come to me before we're done here. But the New Testament pattern is this. Because it is a legitimate question, and I'd be surprised if most of you are not asking it. Because all of us either now know someone that is a dear friend, is a family member, or have known someone who has died, that we have prayed and need. And why does not God heal every time we ask him to, or at least more than when we ask? Is it still right to pray for healing? And that's a very legitimate question. And I would just remind you, as we see these two healings here, of the paralytic and this woman being raised from the dead, that the New Testament pattern is this. During the establishment of the church, there are numerous healings that are taking place at the hands of the apostles, or by a very few who are under the tutelage of the apostles. I only said this a few weeks ago, but I'm repeating it for emphasis here. Stephen and Philip both also saw these miracles, but as you move through Acts, you don't see people in general participating in it, seeing miracles happen at their hands. It is mainly associated with the apostles, or a very few that are closely associated with the apostles who are in the business of proclaiming the word of God and evangelizing. And as the church and the gospel message was firmly rooted, and as the apostles begin to die and leave the scene, we see a marked decrease in the occurrence of the miraculous. That's just a fact of history. There is a decrease. Not only through history, but even as we move through the book of Acts, and when you look at the epistles written by Paul or by Peter and by John, and these things are being written 15, 20, 25, and 30 years later, we find in their epistles they're talking about these kinds of healings very, very seldom, if at all. Not everyone was even healed under the apostles' ministry. Can I show you just a handful of examples in case this is just something you've been struggling with? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. As soon as you get there, you'll recognize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Famous autobiographical bit of transparency by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And he goes on to say that he finds the grace of Christ sufficient to see him through. Now, scholars have debated for centuries on what this thorn in the flesh was. Was it a severe problem with his eyesight? Did Paul have epilepsy? Did he struggle with some kind of a curvature of the spine and have somewhat of a hunched back? We don't know exactly. Whatever it was enough that it prompted him to ask God on three different occasions to deliver him from it. And I do believe it's physical, because he says it's not a thorn in his spirit, it's a thorn in his flesh. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I've got three more verses to show you, and I'll make a summary statement about it. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 25 and 26. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He doesn't mention that he was sick and that he experienced the healing. There was just a period of time when he was ill. He just states it as a matter of fact. More specifically about colleagues of Paul battling illness, turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he's advising the younger pastor Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy has frequent ailments. It seems like he said, we just need to ask the Lord to heal you and just deliver you from these things. Look at 2 Timothy, the very next letter. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick, Miletus. When Paul was an apostle, why didn't he just lay hands on him and heal him? Or ask God to heal him? He may have, but apparently the Lord didn't choose to do it on that occasion. My point in making these comments is that not everyone was healed under the apostles' ministries And I do not think we should expect, as some people erroneously teach, that if we have enough faith, we can claim a healing from God, that God somehow will be obligated to do it. That is simply not biblical. The New Testament instruction guides believers not to seek someone with the gift of healing, but to do what? To seek out elders of the church. James chapter 5. And this is something I have practiced all my pastoral ministry. Verse 14 of James 5. And I would commend this to you if you find yourself battling a health situation where you want to call on God for healing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Is that a carte blanche guarantee that if we pray that God will do it every time? If you take Scripture and allow the rest of Scripture, of course not. God is not willing to do something that's against his own will. So thus, we lay hands on people and we do ask for healing. I encourage you to seek the Lord about physical healing. If I face something serious, I haven't felt prompted to be healed of my kidney stone, but I have decided to submit to lithotripsy next week because it's gotten too big to make its way out, which is just as well. If you've ever had a kidney stone, and I've had three of them. So I'm going to be anesthetized next week and have that thing blasted so we can leave my body in little particles. We won't get more graphic than that. Maybe that was too graphic. Both of my sons are paranoid because I have a younger brother. He's 8 years younger than me. He just went for lithotripsy about a month ago for his 53rd kidney stone. He's had that many. He goes to lithotripsy like I go to the dentist. I mean, it's just, so they're convinced they're cursed with our genes and that it's just going to be their turn eventually. I hope not. Maybe they'll have their mother's genes more, because no one in Priscilla's family has ever had kidney stone. But my point is, and I'm not trying to make light of it, because there are things that I have confronted and you confronted that are life-threatening, that are debilitating, that are heartbreaking and grievous and can be torturous. And yes, we call on God, and I've seen God heal on occasion. I've seen doctors say, I can't explain it. But it just doesn't happen as much as I wish it did. But I'm not. At that point, we entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator. So we move from these miracles from God to visions from God. And we're only going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. Because the first, there's a vision that comes to Cornelius, and then there's a vision that comes to Peter himself. But looking first at just the vision to Cornelius in verses 1 to 8. You know, it just may be that Peter was already starting to, after seeing what happened with the Samaritans, they weren't total Gentiles, they were half-breed Jews. But just seeing the door open for the gospel for them, I wonder if that started to kind of set Peter up for what was about to come. Seeing Gentiles receiving the gospel. Because it says he stayed with a man named Simon the Tanner, which is a very specific detail that was included here. And typically, Jews who were preoccupied with purity and holiness did not associate with tanners. Why? Because what's their trade? They deal with dead animals and taking skins off of animals. Touching a dead animal was considered ceremonially unclean. Here's Peter agreeing to stay in Simon the Tanner's house. So that shows that something in Peter's perspective is starting to thaw here, it seems to me. But he goes over to Caesarea. It's on the Mediterranean coast of Israel, named after Caesar Augustus. It was the administrative capital of Judea. There's a great harbor there that was built by Herod the Great. You visited it. I have visited it in Caesarea. It's really quite magnificent. It's a beautiful sight. And stationed there with a Roman garrison was this man in Cornelius. And he was, as the text tells us, a centurion. Tremendous responsibility. Centurions possessed great stamina, physical prowess. In fact, I've not done extensive reading, but some of the reading I've done about centurions is that they had to be someone who was literate. They had to have connections, letters of recommendation. They had to be at least 30 years of age and have already served a few years in the military. They were usually chosen for their size, their strength, their dexterity in throwing their weapons, and for their skill in the use of the sword and the shield. He was to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he received than to talk. Strict in exercising discipline for himself and those under his charge. And the reason why they were called a centurion, generally they would oversee 100 men. That was not always true. If you follow the history of Rome, that number varied some with the military, but generally a centurion was someone over 100 men. He stationed with a cohort, which means that there were six groups of 100, and he was over one of them. A centurion was considered to be the first over the enemy wall, or the first one through the breach. But much of their time was spent in peacetime, stationed in a place like Caesarea, and that's what's true of Cornelius. And so we should be impressed that this man has exhibited the interest he has in the things of God. Speaking of being responsible for men, a good number of us, including my son Joel, who are grateful to the Lord that a mutual friend of ours just returned from a year in Iraq. In the first 6 months, he was an assistant commander over 250 men. In the last 6 months, he was a commander over 42. This young man is 26 years old. And I had lunch with him for a couple hours shortly after he got back. And he was just talking about the responsibility of leading men. And of course, the thing you're most concerned about is getting everyone home. And he was so pleased and delighted to say that all 250 that were coming all returned. Sadly, in the 3 months they've been home, five had died through suicide, one in a wreck, one in just very tragic situations. You think after going through a year in Iraq that you come home that you'd be in safety and security, but they've actually lost several since they've come back. But this man is described for us as one who feared God, a God-fearer. And it seems he is one of those individuals which have always been given the opportunity throughout Israel's history that if they wanted to become a proselyte, that if they were drawn to Judaism, that there were provisions for them to be a part of the Jewish community and of the nation of Israel. This man is not there yet. He's still considered a Gentile. But apparently he has, if he's not embraced it already, he's pretty close to embracing monotheism. Apparently he has been impressed with and has embraced the moral standards of Judaism. He was attending a synagogue. He was giving money to Jewish people in need. This man, Cornelius, is definitely what we would call a seeker, without a doubt. And, of course, we all have people in our lives who we meet who are interested in spiritual things. Now, it seems like most of the people we meet are not. But the fact is, from time to time, that man or woman, that friend comes into our lives where they are truly hungering for truth. And we need to be on the lookout for them. We need to have the antenna up when we come across those kinds of people. You've probably experienced, as I have, where I've had a conversation with someone, and after I've walked away, I thought, I can't believe I didn't say something. They just told me they've been depressed, and they don't feel like they know where they're going in life. And I didn't come back to say anything. I just said, oh, that's too bad. You know, I mean, maybe you've had those kind of conversations where you realize you've really dropped the ball. Well, Cornelius is a man who's very hungry. And at this point, he's probably sitting back on the edges. I'm sure the Jewish people were pleased that he was on the right track, but they could not socialize with him as long as he remained uncircumcised and an incomplete convert. I don't know if this question comes to your mind, but the way he's described, look at the verses with me again. A devout man, verse 2, feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. That's prompted some Bible commentators to ask the question that, has this guy already become born again? Has he already had some kind of a regeneration experience? I don't think so, because he doesn't clearly understand about Jesus until Peter comes to his invitation and gives the message. But I think what we do see here is another truth that we've already acknowledged, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Theologians use a term, I don't know if you've heard it. It's a term called prevenient grace. And it's used in two different ways when you're talking to a Calvinist or an Arminian. Prevenient grace talks about sort of that grace that happens before a person's conversion, so that the Spirit of God is at work on their heart. Some would call it common grace that's at work in the world. It causes someone to hunger. If I'm a creature, there must be someone who created me who isn't, and those kinds of things. Well, certainly prevenient grace, regardless of whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic, is at work with this man to see the kind of interest and hunger he has for spiritual truth. He has a vision, called for this man Peter. He sends one of his own soldiers and two of their servants over to invite Peter to come to his house. So we stop reading in verse 8. He explained everything and then sent them to Joppa to fetch Peter. It's going to be 2 weeks from today, since Eric's here next week, that we'll pick up with Peter getting this invitation, what God does to persuade Peter that he should go and accept this invitation by a Roman centurion. By the way, I find it impressive, as well as ironic, that the first Gentile convert is a Roman centurion, because many, many Jews are just chafing under the heavy yoke of Rome. And a lot of those people that got disillusioned with Jesus is because they expected the Messiah who was going to bring a political and military liberation from Rome. And to think that here, the church is made up mainly of Jewish believers, and the lesson they're going to learn with the very first Gentile believer, not just that they're a Gentile, it's a Roman soldier. And a lot of them had felt the kicks and the whips of Roman soldiers. That's pretty impressive to me. But this first convert amongst the Gentiles underscores this grand truth about our faith. Is that in the way that we live with pluralism and cry for being inclusive of everyone and everybody, and to where we're accused if we've got convictions of being arrogant, and if we claim that we're open to anything and everything, we're lauded for being humble. The fact is, Christianity is all-inclusive. It's all-inclusive in that the offer of salvation is made to everyone. And it begins with the strongest demarcation in their culture, the wall between Jew and Gentile. And that wall has been smashed. And later on, the Apostle Paul writes these words: for all of you who were baptized into Christ and clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you were all one in Christ Jesus. So he breaks down social distinctions, economic distinctions, ethnic distinctions, gender distinctions. The wall comes crashing down. Now, as I'm looking around, most of you know me. The fact that there is no division between our value and our acceptance before God based on any of these man-made distinctions does not mean we do not have assigned functions. So there's differences between what slaves do and what free people do. There's a difference between what men do and what women do in the church and in the home. But nonetheless, in Christ, we are all one. I've mentioned Warren Wiersbe before. His book is one of about eight that I'm reading on the Acts of the Apostles. And as he looked at this whole section here that we're looking at, he said, you know, when I look at the healing of the body, that's a great miracle of the paralytic man. When I see Tabitha raised from the dead, he said, that's a greater miracle. He said, when I see lost sinners from amongst the Gentiles come to Christ, that's the greatest miracle. A great miracle, a greater miracle, the greatest miracle is these people coming to Christ, which we'll see explained so powerfully in the next section of this text.